All right. Good morning. It's a great day for us here at TGP. Does everybody hear me okay? I feel like it's in a barrel. We're good? Always got jokes. All right. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn them to John chapter 4. That's where we're going to be hanging out. This morning, Glenn asked me to just do a bit of a commissioning service for the folks headed out to 28, and just to give a word of encouragement, maybe a little bit of challenge. But this is for everybody this morning, because in case you've been away for the past 5 years, we do things a little bit differently here, and so both of us, both groups, we are multiplying. And it's so hard for people to understand, right? I can't tell you how many people talk about, you know, immediately they want to know what's going on, what's wrong, and all of these things. It's a good thing what's happening here. God is doing some amazing things. And so both groups going out, this is for all of us. And so stay tuned in. So John chapter 4 is where we are. And here's, we're going to start in verse 1. Here's what it says. It's on the screen if you don't have it. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he went down to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon, the hottest part of the day. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to them, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go and call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her," this is most clearly Jesus ever spoken to anyone, right? "Said, 'I who speak to you am he.'" That's pretty clear. Jesus then Jesus' disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, right? But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away to the town to call, and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming out to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving the wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me that I ever did all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Won't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your word is living and active, and it penetrates us to the core of who we are. It forces us, God, it forces us to see ourselves, the reality of who we are. It exposes us before you, our Almighty God. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to stand exposed. God, it's our desire this morning, as we think about what you have tasked us with, God, as we think about the transitions that are coming for everyone in this room, God, we thank you that we can look at your word and we can see lessons from the Master himself, from Jesus. God, I pray that we wouldn't squander this opportunity we have to meet with you. God, I pray that we wouldn't be foolish hearers only of the word and not doers. God, I pray that we would be doers of the word. We love you, but we know it's only because you've loved us first. Thank you for Jesus, your ultimate display of love for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. So here's what we have this morning. We're going to look at some lessons from the Master. First of all, we see Jesus doing what Jesus does. Look, Jesus was always intentional when he walked, right? In fact, I love it. In some places in the scripture, it says that Jesus, there came a point in his ministry where his face was set like flint towards Jerusalem, right? So like he knew he was here on a mission, and he was focused intently on that mission. Nothing swayed him from that mission, right? The devil himself, after 40 days of fasting, Jesus is weak in the desert. Satan senses an opportunity. He senses weakness in Jesus' flesh, and so he steps up and begins to tempt him. And even there, Jesus was unwavering in his devotion to the Father, right? And so in light of that, that intentionality in which Jesus walked, here's what blows my mind. Jesus was always open to divine distractions, right? I love it. Jesus' planner did not dictate his day. The Spirit of God did. And so there were times when Jesus was on his way somewhere, walking down a road, and there was a crowd of people around him because he was a rock star. So he's walking down the road, and he notices a midget in a tree. Right? I may be politically incorrect. Sorry. He notices Zacchaeus, right? And immediately Jesus stops, because he senses this is a moment of divine distraction. And so we see one of these in the life of Jesus this morning, this divine distraction. Jesus was always, ever aware of the people around him and opportunities to announce the good news of the kingdom. So here's what I want us to pick up on really quickly. You know how that goes. We're going to see two things. Number one, we're going to see the motivation for his encounter. And we're going to see the way in which worshipers are brought into the kingdom. First is the motivation for his encounter. Here's what Jesus was seeking when he sat down with this woman at the well. And here's what he was seeking as he walked. In every moment of his life, here's what Jesus was seeking. He was seeking worshipers of the Father. John Piper puts it like this. The motivation for Jesus and our motivation individually and corporately, whether we're on 28 or whether in Wardville, is to bring people into the white-hot worship of our God. Because worship is the end goal. right? The church, we do a lot of things in the church. You know, the four pillars of the church, whatever. You know, there's evangelism and discipleship and all of those things. Worship is the end goal of all that we do. Why is that true? It's true because God is ultimate and man is not, right? Worship is the only thing that will transcend into eternity, right? Evangelism will cease. Discipleship will cease. Worship will continue throughout eternity. So here's what Jesus was doing when he sat down with this woman at the well. He was seeking worshipers. Now, there were a lot of barriers that could have stopped Jesus from reaching out to this woman. She was a she, right? This was a big deal. Now, ladies, you take it for granted that we speak to in public. You can vote and drive cars, all of those things that you enjoy that we let you do. To life, to stay away from the rocks. Look, she was a woman, so it was incredibly taboo for Jesus to even be seen speaking to a woman in public. Incredibly taboo. Jesus reached past that barrier. She was a Samaritan. Just now we read that Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jews called Gentiles dogs. Dogs were not like my dog, Gus, who is possibly the smartest animal on the face of the earth. Cuddly, affectionate, loving, loved, right? Dogs were mangy, scavengers, flea-infested. Nobody had pets back in the day. They were nuisances. Gentiles were referred to as dogs by the Jewish people. That's not a term of endearment. Okay, I'll just put it that way. Samaritans were considered even less than Gentiles by the Jewish people. Because not only were they Gentiles, they were half-breeds. They were made up of Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles. And so not only were they Gentile dogs, but they were Jewish sellouts. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans. And so here we have Jesus, the Christ, the instrument through which God speaks creation, and Jesus does it, right? Jesus was there at creation, taking an active part in it. That Jesus is sitting down with a female Samaritan in the middle of the town, in the middle of the day. And here's what he does. He reaches through all those barriers right into her heart. Whether we're at 28 or in Wardville, there are barriers waiting for us. Right? In your workplace, in your own homes, there are barriers that seem to set themselves up against the worship of Almighty God. Here's what Jesus did in this moment. Here's what the Spirit of Jesus that lives inside of us, if we have responded to Jesus in repentance and faith, here's what the Spirit of Jesus inside of us wants to do and will do. He will break through those barriers and go right to the heart of the matter if we allow it. And so we see Jesus doing this, right? So immediately, this woman is nervous, and so she starts, you know, it probably startles her to some degree when Jesus asks her for a drink of water, because this Jewish man is addressing her in public. And so immediately she's like, you know, throwing up the guard, right? And Jesus starts to tell her about her life and things that no one else knows. He goes straight to her insecurities, straight to the heart of the matter. And so she goes into default mode, right? She knows she's in the presence of someone special. She says he's a prophet. She knows he's a holy man. So she goes back to the familiar, what is safe. So she starts talking church stuff with him, right? You're supposed to warn me. So she starts describing the worship of the God who spoke everything into being in terms of location and tradition, right? She knows she's in the presence of someone great, and so she starts describing her understanding of God in the present, in the terms of location and tradition, about where we're to worship, how we're to worship. But Jesus does away with all that. And he tells her this: a true worshiper of God is one who worships in spirit and in truth. Jesus says this: your picture of God, with all of your traditions, with all that you think you understand about him, your picture of God is so incredibly small and pale in comparison to the magnitude and glory of who God is. And he says, listen, when you get this, it's going to rock you to the degree that you're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It means worship engages both the heart and the head. It necessitates true doctrine about the Father and his Son and their partnership in rescuing sinners, and due emotion about that doctrine. Listen, it is both an affair of the heart and an affair of the mind. John Piper says this: it's strong affections for God rooted in truth. Strong affections for God rooted in truth. That's what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, we've all seen people who are on different ends. Like, they may have one but not the other. So there are people who know a lot about God. In my time at seminary, I saw people who knew a lot about God, right? There was this guy who came to lecture. He came to debate on our campus. And he was definitely on one end of the spectrum of this debate. His name was Dominic Crossan, right? Dominic Crossan could probably quote most of the Bible for us, but he doesn't believe it to be true, right? So he has all this knowledge about God, but it doesn't stir his heart with affection for God. And guess what? It's useless, right? We can have storehouses of knowledge about God, but unless that knowledge about God causes us to worship, all of it is vanity. All of it is vanity. And then, unfortunately, we've seen the other end of the spectrum, where there's all this passion, and it's passion without an aim, right? Where there's no knowledge, no true understanding of God to guide passion and direction. And so people are swayed with every wind of doctrine that comes up. And there's no stability there. You've seen that, right? Where there's all this passion and no understanding. Here's what Jesus says when he says that true worshipers of God worship in spirit and truth. Here's what that means. It means there is an understanding of God that we have. We have correct thoughts about God. Our doctrine is true, but it doesn't just stop there. Our doctrine, our understandings, our beliefs about God have to work their way down into our hearts, to where our hearts explode with affection and worship towards God. That's what a true worshiper looks like. That is who Jesus pursues. A true worshiper. That is the end goal of the Spirit of God that works within us and through us and around us. It's always to lead people to the place where they know God, to the point where their hearts explode in worship of him. That's the goal. It was not Jesus' goal as he sat there on that well next to this Samaritan woman. It was not his goal to conform her into where she could follow a moral code. That was not his goal. His goal was not to make a religious convert. That was not his goal. His goal was to draw her into the white hot worship of God, where he spoke truth into her life about a God who forgives even those shameful things in her life. And it leads her, that understanding leads her heart to worship him. That was Jesus' goal. It's still his goal today. Whether we're on 28... whether we're in Wardville, it's his goal today. So here are some characteristics of the true worshiper that we see played out in this story. True worshipers understand their need for Jesus. Always. True worshipers understand their need for Jesus. This woman was well aware of her desperation, right? Apparently, she did not have that great of a reputation. She did not refute the things that Jesus said about her when he talked about all the men in her life, the revolving door of men in her life. She did not put an argument up against that. So apparently it was true, it was known, and Jesus went right there to the heart of the matter, and she embraced her desperation at that moment. In the presence of Jesus, she embraced her desperation for him. Here's my prayer for us. It doesn't matter if you've been walking with Jesus for 8 days or 80 years. My prayer is that we never forget how desperate we are today for Jesus, right? I don't walk with my chains on anymore because Jesus has freed me, but it's still good to remember how the shackles felt at times, right? I never need to forget that. There's a story in Luke chapter 7. It's an incredible story. Jesus is sitting down in the house of a Pharisee, and they're having a dinner party. And he's talking with these men. And in through the door comes this woman. Apparently she's a woman of ill repute, right? She has a bad reputation in town. And so I it just blows my mind. I can only imagine the amount of fear and trepidation that this woman is walking with as she steps into the house of a religious leader in her community, right? With all of her baggage, with all of her junk, with all of her reputation, she steps through this door walking up to this holy man in the midst of the religious leaders of her town. She walks right up to Jesus, and you know the story. She begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and dry them with her hair, and she takes an alabaster jar of perfume and she breaks it and she anoints his feet. And in that moment, we see such an incredible, sincere outpouring of worship from this woman who understands her desperation, right? And immediately, here's where the religious folks go, right? Immediately, here's where the religious folks go. If Jesus is such a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, and he'd put a stop to this business. And so immediately Jesus goes into the story, and he starts talking about two people who owed a debt. One person owed a huge debt, one person owed a small debt. Both debts were forgiven. Jesus says, who do you think appreciated that more? Who loved more? And of course everybody in the room said, well, the guy who had the bigger debt. He loves more, he appreciates it more because he owed more, right? And Jesus said, that's true. And then he looks at the woman and said, your faith has healed you, right? Your faith has made you whole. I've always walked with this understanding, and I've never really heard anybody preach it any differently. I've always walked with this understanding that the Pharisees didn't love Jesus much because they didn't have as much sin to forgive. Like their debt that Jesus forgave, they didn't have as much sin, but that's not the case. The truth of the matter is, everybody in that room was on a level playing field when it came to their desperation, but that woman was more aware of hers than they were. You get it? Understand? It's not that they owed less than this woman did. It's not that their sin debt was less than this woman with this bad reputation. It's the fact that she was well aware and they were ignorant of the fact that they were desperate for Jesus. And so Jesus says, because she's well aware of her desperation, she loves me more than you could ever imagine loving me. True worshipers never move very far from the understanding that they are desperate for Jesus. Desperate for Jesus. And the second thing is this, worshipers find their ultimate satisfaction in Jesus. Here's what I love, and I missed this for so long, this picture. This woman is sitting, if you know that region of the world, Israel, right? It's hot there. There's a lot of sand there, right? And so she's sitting at noon drawing water out of a well. She's probably pretty thirsty. There's a need there. What does the Bible say she did when she got up and went into town? What did she leave behind? What? She left her jug behind. That jug symbolized her attempts at meeting this need that was in her. That jug symbolized her self-satisfaction. Right? Do you see it? And she left it behind. I think it's in Luke. I'm ashamed. I should know this. The retelling of the calling of when Peter was first called as a disciple. The Bible says that Jesus was speaking. The crowd was pressing him against the shoreline, and so his voice wasn't able to carry because the crowd was too close. So he looks behind him. He sees some guys cleaning their nets after fishing all night. He sees them cleaning their nets, so he asks, he says, "Hey, can I get in your boat?" They're like, "Hey, the rock star wants our boat, sure." And so they put him in the boat. They back away off the shore, so now he can speak to the crowd. There's some distance there. He gets done speaking, and he tells them to do something that seems foolish to them. After they've just cleaned their nets and mended their nets, Jesus says, you know the story, put your nets out. So you imagine Peter. I picture Peter as like almost like Chewbacca, like just covered in hair and huge. That's how I picture Peter, right? Always charging into a fight, always speaking before he thinks. And Peter probably is thinking at this moment, okay, so the preacher is telling the fisherman how to fish. No. Jesus is like, let the nets down. So you know the story. They let the nets down. There's so many fish in the nets. They have to call in a boat to come to keep the other boats from sinking. Like, it is outrageous. Like, this is the kind of catch that Peter would lay in his bed and he would twitch at night when he'd dream about this catch of a fish. Right? For Peter, this was a dream, not just a catch, okay? They come to shore, barely making it to shore with this huge catch that will feed their families for a long time. And Jesus tells them, he said, you think that that's amazing? Check this out. You follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And it's going to make this look silly. And the Bible says something astounding to me. It says immediately they left their boat, their nets, the dream catch, and they followed Jesus. They left more than just fishing tackle on that beach to follow Jesus. They left their dreams behind to follow Jesus. True worshipers find their satisfaction in Jesus. I'm quoting him a lot this morning. John Piper says this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We're going into two very different mission fields, right? You drive through communities in Wardville, it looks very different than the communities on 28. But here's what's true, regardless where we're going. Here's what's true. There are people in both locations who are seeking their satisfaction in things that pale in comparison to the beauty of Jesus. And so we go to draw them into the white hot worship of Jesus so they find their satisfaction in him, their ultimate satisfaction in him. That's why we go. And so on 28, it may be the career and money may be those things that people are looking to find their satisfaction in. And so we go announcing to them, look, those things are good, Have a good career. Make some money. But guess what? Ultimately, they're broken cisterns who can hold no water. Ultimately, you have to find your satisfaction in something that will last. And that's Jesus. When we get to Wardville, it's going to probably be eye-opening to some of us about where they find their satisfaction, where that community finds its satisfaction. And we're going to announce to them, look, whatever it is other than Jesus that you're trying to find your satisfaction in, they're like broken cisterns who can hold no water. Find your ultimate satisfaction in Jesus, because He will not let you down. He fulfills the very deepest of our needs. So true worshipers always understand their desperation for Christ. True worshipers always find their ultimate satisfaction in Jesus. We're willing to leave our water jugs. The second thing is this, and then we're done. We see the way in which worshipers are brought into the kingdom. So the disciples arrive on the scene, and they have a hard time learning this whole lesson that this half-breed woman learned pretty readily, this whole idea of sowing and reaping. So the disciples show up, and their agenda, they think they know what the agenda should be. So Jesus is sitting in the midst of these people flooding in from this woman's town who are coming to see what the fuss is all about. They're coming to see this man who this woman is proclaiming is the Messiah, the long-awaited, anointed deliverer of Israel and the world. They're flooding out to see him. And in the midst of all of these people seeking eternal answers, the disciples show up and are worried about potluck. Right? Jesus, you need to eat, buddy. Right? And Jesus is like, how long have I been with you guys, right? This woman, this Samaritan woman gets it, and you miss it completely. And so Jesus starts giving lessons on sowing and reaping. Here's what I found to be true. Reaping is far more glamorous than sowing, isn't it? Like, you turn on the TV, and you go to the channel where they have the huge golden thrones with purple velvet. And there's the guy sitting there, the woman with big purple hair sitting there. And they're always talking about these revivals where thousands of people flood the altar, right? Or these mighty outpourings of the healing of God. And I don't doubt those things take place, but that's what we hear about constantly. And there is a, man, praise the Lord, there are times of reaping. And we rejoice in those times of reaping where we see the fruit of the labor that God has called us to. But considering where we're going and the fact that these are new works being done, I feel like we need to focus a little more on the sowing. Here's what's true about sowing. It's often a thankless and seemingly fruitless ordeal. And some of you know this far better than I ever could. Some of you have been praying and modeling Christ in front of lost family members for decades and haven't seen the fruit of that sowing. Some of you have been working alongside of a dearly loved coworker for years and have been praying and modeling Christ, hoping that they find their satisfaction in Jesus, and there's been no fruit there. Sowing is difficult. I think of guys like William Carey, 7 years on the missionary field in India, right? Beginning of the 1800s, 7 years, he labored, he lost family members, he labored, he learned language, he translated the Bible, 7 years before he saw his first convert to Christianity. 7 years before he saw, after loss and trial and heartache 7 years before he saw the first person come to the place where they were in the white hot worship of God, where they found their ultimate satisfaction in Jesus. 7 years. I think of my friend Scott Bird, who just recently came back from the mission field in Turkey, in Istanbul. He was there for, I believe, 6 years. And he got to openly share the gospel a handful of times in 6 years. I think of our brother, Brandon, and his lovely wife, Mindy, going to a place where they're going to be doing probably nothing but reaping their entire career. I mean, nothing but sowing their entire career. Matthew chapter 13, we learn what's expected of the sower. This is where Jesus presents the parable of the sower. You know the story, right? Jesus talks about this sower, and he's sowing seed, and it falls on rocky soil, good soil, soil, all the soils. Soils with briars, soils not. And for so long, I was always focused on the soils, right? I feel like that's, every time I heard it was preached on the soil. You don't want to be the rocky soil, Eric. No, I don't want to be rocky soil. That's crazy. Who wants to be rocky soil? I think we have a lot to learn if we focus on the sower for just a moment. Here's what blows my mind about the sower. The sower sows indiscriminately. The sower sows indiscriminately. There's no compartmentalizing with the sower. The sower doesn't see that it's his job to test the soil first, right? Well, are you good enough soil for me to invest in, right? The sower sows the seed indiscriminately and trusts that the God of the harvest will take care of the rest. So here's what that looks like for us. Colossians chapter 2. There's a beautiful picture. That's not Colossians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about us being led in a triumphal procession. And it talks about as we go, if Jesus is our ultimate satisfaction, here's what happens. The Bible says in that passage that we spread we are the fragrance of life to life. We spread the aroma of Jesus everywhere we go. If our hearts are caught up in the white hot worship of God, if our hearts find our ultimate satisfaction in Jesus, here's what happens. As we walk, it doesn't have to be something contrived or impersonal, it just happens. As we walk, the Bible says we spread the knowledge of Christ, the aroma of Christ, to all those around us. It just happens. As we love Jesus, as we worship our Father, as we find our ultimate satisfaction in Christ, here's what the Bible says. As you go into your workplace, it's not something that you have to contrive. It just happens naturally. Out of your life, you spread the aroma of Christ to your coworkers. And it's up to God to do the rest, right? The sower sows indiscriminately. No compartmentalizing for the sower. We go and we spread the scent of Christ. That can be pretty daunting. The whole idea that we may go to 28, and it may be years before you see any fruit. We may go to Wardville, and it may be years before we see any fruit. Brandon was telling me in his... For those of you who don't know Brandon, last week we commissioned a family that is dear to us, part of our fellowship. They're on their way to Turkey today. They're leaving to go to Turkey for at least the next 3 years for full-time missions. And in their 9 weeks of training, or however long it was, Brandon said one of the most significant things he heard was this guy who literally wrote a book on church planting said, if there's one bit of advice he could give to the missionaries going around the world to plant churches and draw people into the white-hot worship of God, he said he would tell them this. Don't be so foolish as to think that you're bringing God to the nations as if God were an idol that you could put on your horseback. God is already there, and he's at work, right? And so here's my encouragement. In the face of the daunting task of sowing, here's what we need to remember. We're not bringing God to 28, right? We're not bringing God to Wardville. God is there, and he's at work. And he's, by his grace, going to allow us in all of our bumbling, in all of our foolishness, he will allow us to take part in what he's already doing. Praise God. He tells the disciples who had an ignorant view of the circumstance, right? These people were coming out literally seeking truth from Jesus, and they're like, hey, you want a biscuit? Come on, right? In the midst of that, Jesus tells these bumbling disciples, he says, open your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest, and you didn't do a bit of the work. I've been here. The Spirit's at work. I'm just letting you take part. My prayer for us, for 28, my prayer for Wardville, is that God, in his graciousness, will allow us, in all of our bumbling, to simply join in what he's already doing. That's my prayer for us. So TGP, lift up your eyes, because the fields are wide unto harvest. Our God has not been silent. He is not dead. He has been at work long before we ever thought about 28. God was there at work. His Spirit moving, stirring the hearts of men and women, giving them an unrest, right? Causing them to be dissatisfied in what has been satisfying them. God has been doing that already. He's doing that right now, Wardville. My prayer is that we'll have eyes to see the fields white unto harvest. Here's what I'd like for us to do. We're going to close like this. I would like for all those who are feel like they're being called to 28, if you would, to make your way to the center of the room. I just want you guys to know that we love you. And this, there's some grief that's going on right here, right? Man, but it's such a glorious thing what God has called us to do. And so we're going to be praying for you guys. And just want everybody else to know in the room, these people are not dead. Okay. So we'll be seeing y'all. Working together, praying for each other, supporting one another. So why don't we do this? If you're seated right now, whether you're feel called to Wardville or not, we're going to stand around and pray for these folks. And so why don't you make your way around them? put a hand on somebody. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are overrun with emotion right now. God, and this is a bittersweet time. God, it's the closing of one chapter, but we thank you, God, that it's the beginning of a brand new one, where you're going to do things that we couldn't even imagine, God. Father, thank you for this church and the fact that you have not allowed us to grow comfortable. God, thank you that you're always challenging us to step out. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and the fact that you have spoken clearly about where they're to go and the fact that they have chosen to join you in what you're doing on 28. Father, I pray that you would be their encouragement when their sowing doesn't lead to immediate reaping. God, I pray that through all the trials that they're going to face, God, that you would remain their ultimate satisfaction. Father, I pray for Glenn and the elders that will be leading that group. Father, speak clearly. God, we admit that we are sheep and we need to hear the voice of the shepherd clearly. And so I pray you would speak to them in a way that they would understand it. Father, we pray that you would very clearly lead them to those persons of peace on 28 who are dissatisfied, whose hearts are restless and seeking. God, I pray that you would lead them to those people. Father, I pray that for both locations, God, I pray for the folks at 28, that it would always be their goal not to make religious converts or to have people fall in line with a moral code. God, I pray that it would be about bringing people into the white-hot worship of our God. We thank you, God, for the fact that you have saved us, and that's enough. That's more than we could ever deserve, God. But the fact that you choose to use us in all of our bumbling, we are overwhelmed. So thank you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys have a seat real quick. Ryan, you want to come up and play something for us? We're going to take up the offering. And I wanted something for us to remember this by. And so in the back and up here, I'll tell you what, they're going to be up here. And you better come and get them because I spent the better part of an hour taking all this apart. So I like something visual. I'm a bit ADHD, in case you can't tell. And so these are links to a chain. And I just want this to ever be a reminder that we're still, even though we're in two separate locations, man, we're still linked together with a common mission, a common heartbeat. And so this is something that will easily go on a keychain every time you pick up your keys. I lose mine quite often, so it may not be that easy for me. Remember to pray. If you're at 28, pray for those at Wardville. If you're at Wardville, pray for those at 28. So these will be up front. Come by and grab one when you leave, okay? And they're doing a good job. Next week, Glenn, do you have some instructions for your folks, the 28 folks? They already know what's happening next week. Okay. Okay. We're going to be here. Next week, 10:30 is when we're going to start the worship service. Children's worship, 9:30 next week. Is that correct? Family worship? 9:45, family worship. 10:30 worship here. Come and join us. Anybody have anything else before we go? Glenn, anything? Okay. We love you guys. Y'all have a blessed week.